And one of the things I want to talk about this week and next week too is background noise, which is not just music, is not just the radio, which always seems to be blaring no matter where we are, but is also television and newspapers and all those other things that are kind of often at the kind of corners of our mind, but seem to kind of prevent us from stopping and thinking. One of the interesting things I found in my classes is that oftentimes students turn on one of the media just because they're afraid of the silence. And I think one of the nice things about this place is the silence, which gives us a chance to think. And I want us to together kind of explore and think about the media, think about what it is and how it works, but also how we use it and how it kind of uses us. One of the nice things about media is that we're all experts in it. We all have, you know, contact with it all the time. And
trip we just made, got back 3 weeks ago, where 8 of us from the Crossings community were invited to go to about, well, to 5 countries of Asia, Japan, even mainland China, Taiwan, Korea, and Hong Kong, to do Crossings workshops and retreats and seminars and courses. And what we did there then was these next 2 meetings that Crossings also designates a particular way of studying the Bible, and if you will, getting the good news in a biblical text to cross over to the bad news, namely the bad news about human beings and sinfulness and a fallen world and our own sickness and need for help, and then the good news being the healing. A way to study the Bible, first of all, to see how the biblical texts themselves do sort of exposure of our need for help and healing and redemption and salvation and life, and how the very same text, in most cases, offers exactly that kind of healing and help and therapy and cure and resources for that. And so Crossings is a way of studying the Bible to see how those two then can be brought together so that what's unhealed gets healed, and so that all of what's unhealed gets all healed. And then the second, or the last of these 4 Crossings is also our name for a way to cross daily life with the Word of God. After we've done a biblical study this way, Crossings is also a technique and a praxis of how to bring that biblical text over so that it really intersects and connects with our daily life. Well, I won't be using these 2 anymore, and probably today we won't get at this one because it'll take us, I suppose, most of the hour just to get some practice in this way of this proposal for a way to study biblical text. For that, let's send this around. I changed horses in the middle of the stream. That's not a mixed metaphor, it probably is. That the topic that Dorothy Bass announced this morning, if you were at early breakfast, and maybe she said it at second breakfast, is not the one I'm going to do. Because like Alan Pitcher, I wake up in the middle of the night, I don't do exercise, but I revise the lesson plan. And so you can see this was scribbled out, you know, in the early hours of the morning, and then just Xeroxed off of the company machines here. Are there enough of them? Would you keep passing them over? I think there's enough for everyone if they... this sheet. Preliminary to being able to... what I did is I shifted texts. In our Friday, or was it Saturday, planning session with the other staff members, I said I'm going to look at texts from Luke all week, and that's still true. And I was going to start with one that you probably know by heart, the so-called parable of the prodigal son. And I was going to tell you how that parable is misnamed in English, or in at least in English language piety, because the story is not about the one son who was so wasteful, you know, went into a far country and just did gosh awful things and blew his inheritance. But the story is about 2 sons, both of whom are lost. And the one who wasn't prodigal, who wasn't so wasteful, was loster, if you can make an adjective like that, was loster than the first one was, because the first one finally came home after his hell raising. But the last one, who never was a hell raiser, still is locked out there in the South 40 someplace at the farm, and he won't come back home because the Father has now this incredible banquet of mercy and forgiveness for this blankety-blank younger brother of his. And so Luke wants us to understand that that second son is more lost than the first one, at least by the time the parable ends, because the first boy's home. And the second boy not only isn't home, he's out there in the field arguing with his dad and says, I won't go home. Well, we will get at that later on. It might even come up again this morning. But instead, last evening's Eucharist convinced me that text last night was too good to let go to waste. And so that's the one I'm going to zero in on, Luke 7, 36 to 50, and use that as sort of our first sample text to learn a little bit about the method, this Crossing's way of studying the biblical text. Before I go into that Luke 7, though, I'd like you to look at these two items that I've got here on the board. The text we're going to look at concludes with Jesus telling the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And if you read the Bible at all, you know that that phrase comes often at the end of a healing miracle. In some translations, in English, it will say, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Or, you know, to heal. And that is not an accident, because in both the Greek language that the New Testament is written in and the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the word for salvation is the word for healing. So it's really sort of like, you know, it's more like a nickel word. It's not an expensive theological, spiritual, big word. It's a daily life word to get healed. And by the same token, then sin is in biblical sense sickness or illness or unhealth. And, you know, eventually if nothing happens in that kind of sickness, it becomes a sickness unto death. Kierkegaard picked that phrase for his own theology and reflections. And the healing part, of course, is that Christ enters and brings healing, you know, from death unto life. So I want you to keep thinking as we go through this text, because I'm going to focus on the word heal more on the word save. Well, for a variety of reasons. First of all, that's what it means. And secondly, we're going to look at relationships. And relationships, when they're fractured, you know, more so than needing to be saved, they need to be healed. And so healing makes much better sense for us in that respect, too. Okay, and that leads me to the bottom item here. It wasn't until just a few years ago that I discovered that anthropology, that the basic way that the Bible views people, us humans, from Genesis chapter 1 right on down to the end of Revelation, is that we always, every one of us, always exists in three primary relationships. That there is me and my relationship to others and the world around me, and that's probably pretty obvious. But secondly, me and my relationship to myself. Obviously, I don't know all the languages of the world. I know a few of them, and every one of them has a reflexive verb. The reflexive verb is a verb where I can be the subject and I am also the object. You know, I kicked myself, I hit myself, I hate myself, I love myself. I am the subject and Ed Schrader is also the object, so that I express a relationship to me in those verbs. And the third one, of course, is the deep one, or the primal one, the first one, me and my relationship to God. Now, I'd read it a dozen times, it never jumped out at me, reading a very prominent, I think he's still alive, old man by now, German Lutheran Old Testament scholar, Klaus Westermann. And in some stuff he had on the Psalms in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, he has just a little one-liner and says, in Hebrew anthropology, he uses that big word, understanding of people, human beings always exist in three primary relationships. And it's those three. And then he gives example after example of that. And Marie, can you get me something to drink? My whistle is getting unwet. Example, 23rd Psalm. You know, most of you know it by heart and learned it way back when. Just one slice out of that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The psalmist and his relationship to others through the world outside him is, you know, threatening, deadly, etc. I will fear no evil. Inside the psalmist is, you know, A-okay. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You've got all three of them right there. His relationship to his environment is obviously threatening, deadly maybe even. But inside, no fear. And the reason for the no fear is the God relationship is intact. In fact, the image is, you God are walking right there with me through that valley. And that's why I can look death in the eye, even if it's going to swallow me up. And I don't get scared. The flip side of that is, and that appears umpteen times, it's throughout, especially the Psalms. If you ever get back to reading the Psalms, or this afternoon, just flip through, just check that tri-relational thing that gets repeated over and over again. The Psalm 23 I just gave you was sort of those three relationships, you know, in an upbeat way. Psalm 22, just in front of 23, the Psalm Jesus prayed from the cross, which has the opening line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A few lines later on, the psalmist is lamenting and crying and screaming. And there too you see the three relationships. He says, my enemies are surrounding me to gobble me up. Me and my relationship to others, very bad. Inside I am dried up like a potsherd. This one. Why, Yahweh, have you forsaken me? This one. So those three relationships are regularly there. Okay, that's the insight we work off of in Crossings and our way of studying a biblical text, to say, let's listen to the text and see how the text diagnoses what the human problem is that those folks at that time faced, and maybe we sure do too. But let's not be satisfied if we just get it, you know, sort of specked out at the, you might say, the surface level of what's going on and externally, me and my world, but dig deeper into the what's going on inside, and even deeper still, what's going on the God side. So if you wanted to, you could call this outside relationships, inside relationships, the God side relationship. On that sheet I handed out at about whatever time it was this morning, it seemed like external, internal, eternal was the trio I used. And I will now go into that. But first, we ought to read the text and hear it again. So, would you open your Bible if you have one, or have one nearby? Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Would you start, and let's just do it old-fashioned, you know, one verse at a time. Just read the whole thing through, but down the line, next verse, next verse, next verse, until we just hear it all out. And since I alerted you to these three relationships, listen to the text for that. You can tell, or you know from having heard it yesterday or before, that the person who gets diagnosed here is really Simon, the host for this party, and not the woman, whose name is never given, and that might be a problem or an issue we could discuss later on. Also, because her problem is already being healed, or she's the example of one who's getting healed. But Simon is the one who apparently doesn't think he needs much healing, and whom Jesus then goes back on, and Jesus diagnoses him as the one who's got the problem. And that's the way, in what I scribbled out here early in the morning, that we'll look at, that's the way I took it. That Simon is sort of the model for the diagnostic side of the problem, not yet healed, or the man with the malady still unattended, and the woman is the one who, maybe in some sense, similar malady, but she's the one who is being healed and is on her way to health. And finally, when it's done, Jesus says, go, you're healed. You know, go back out into the world now, you're a healed woman. Okay, please. Would you? Number seven.
I don't know if I can read it wrong.
Well, if you can't, just push on to the next one, but you decide.
Okay.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. took his place at table.
And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment.
And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner."
And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?"
And a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50.
When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?
Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly."
Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair.
You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet.
You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.
Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little."
And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven."
Why don't you just finish it, Joe?
Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go eat."
Okay, before peeking too much at the sheet I gave you, in fact, turn it over if you want to be disciplined. What evidence, you know, what material is there in the text to show, to signal Simon's relationship number one? He and the world around him, he and this woman, he and whatever, he and Jesus, that relationship is needs help, needs fixing, is not really healed. And then I'll just push into the second one, Simon and his relationship to himself, and finally Simon and his relationship to God. Remembering that he's a Pharisee and that Pharisees were actually very good people. Pharisees still get a bad rap in our American culture or even churchy culture, and we've even got the word Pharisaic as, you know, a dirty word to use as an adjective for someone. But some of you doubtless know that Pharisees were, first of all, they were lay people. Who really took their religion seriously. You know, they'd go to Holden Village for a week or two to get spiritual refreshment, things like that. They'd come to a Bible study at 9 o'clock in the morning. They let their faith cost them something. And you may remember from the one parable Jesus told where we learn a little more about Pharisaic practice. I shouldn't say Pharisaic, the Pharisee practice. Pharisees double tithe. Can you imagine how church budget problems would be gone? Well, even St. Olaf wouldn't have any trouble if everybody gave 20%, you know, right off the top. And they double fasted. Twice a week they didn't eat and gave their bread and food to the poor. Can you imagine how all your, you know, social ministry, social welfare problems would be, you know, peachy keen if you had that kind of people? So maybe you want to pick up a few more Pharisees in your congregation. Well, the point is, you know, first of all, I want you to understand that those were the real specs about a Pharisee. That's why the Pharisees were fabulously good people. And you know, the Pharisee we know the best is really Paul of Tarsus, because he does a lot of autobiographical self-reflection after he becomes, it were, the letters he writes that we read. And so we see even more of the sort of the inner workings of Pharisee reflection, and especially what's going on inside Paul as a Pharisee. And he never says, I mean, a number of places where he refers to his own Pharisee heritage, he never says, you know, "I was really a phony. I was just kidding everybody." No, he says, "I was serious about the faith, and as far as the law of God goes, I was A-OK. I had straight A's, and I worked at it, and I did not fudge. I wasn't faking. I wasn't a charlatan.
And I guess we need to understand that, that when Jesus said later on, or earlier on, we'll call Pharisees hypocrites, as he often, as happens frequently in the Gospels, you need to take that word literally, which means you have to take it apart in its Greek meaning. Because nowadays the word hypocrite means someone who says one thing and then does another, or who judges some people one way but won't evaluate himself that way. Hypocrites, you don't even have to know much Greek to know that. Hypo is a Greek prefix for underneath. You know, hypodermic needles go under the derm, under the skin. And it's the opposite of hyper. Hyper is way up and hypo is under. And crit is from the word critical. Crites, criticism.
The Pharisee heresy is that they were subcritical, not very deep. They were shallow. They were undercritical of themselves.
And we'll see that here in Simon. Because when Jesus gets done with him, I think Jesus is saying, Simon, if either of the two people here in this room are big sinners, you're the big one. She's the little one. At least that's what my little outline sketch is going to ask us to reflect on. Pharisees were subcritical of their own selves. And that's why, when measured by whatever they measured themselves by, double tithe, double fasting, that's okay. But here in this text, well, elsewhere you may remember that Jesus will critique them and say, you know, what about mercy? And what was the other one? There's three of them. Mercy and something and justice. You Pharisees, you strain at fulfilling the little stuff, but the biggies, really, you know, the stuff in the heart, like mercy, which is what we got going in this very text. You know, Jesus is being merciful to a sinner. He does not say, oh, she was never a sinner, she's okay, you know, thanks, sis, come on home, or go on, go home. No, she needs mercy too, and she gets mercy, but Simon apparently doesn't think he needs mercy, because you know, for all practical purposes, he's got pretty well, he's done what he's supposed to do. You know, goes to church all the time, double tithe, double fast, serious about the faith, you know, goes to workshops, reads his Bible, whatever. Okay, but that then pushes to what the Pharisee heresy is, that one's got one's heart hanging, in a sense, on something God said, but if you will, on a requirement, a thou shalt that God said, with the illusion that I can somehow do it if I try hard enough. Instead of hanging your heart or letting your heart be hanged, hung, hing, hang, hung, whatever, however that goes, hooked on to the very mercy of God that we see operating in this very text as Jesus is forgivingly merciful to the woman. Okay, where do you see any evidence of any one of the three relationships in the text itself? You know, of course, in what Luke tells us. Could you just get, you know, I'll just call this diagnosis level 1, diagnosis level 2, diagnosis level 3. You know, this is the God relationship. This is, you know, me and others. This one is me and me, or what's going on in my heart. Joan?
Take a look at verse 39. We get this inner conversation of the Pharisee with himself. So there's some deception here. He's not saying this out loud. But inwardly, he feels, first of all, he criticizes Jesus. If this man were a prophet, so he's questioning the credentials of the person he is hosting.
Right.
And second of all, he would know who she is. She's a sinner. So there's some of the judgment of others that he was about. Some. There's a lot of the judgment of others you were talking about.
Just for analysis purposes, in which of these sort of three turfs would you put what you've just put your finger on?
D1.
That's D1.
Yeah.
That's behavior, action, even if some of it's sort of internal behavior and reflection and evaluation. And he's operating as a critic who evaluates people by their performance. This woman's performance is well known. Everybody knows, you know, she's one of the prostitutes in town. And he's now evaluating Jesus. Look what he's doing and look what he's not doing. Okay, so that's one very... I mean, that's a piece that would, you know, put into that category. Any more, either at that level or, you know, at the deeper level, or finally his relationship with God?
Well, he seems pretty pleased with himself at this point.
Yeah.
So he's not sensitive.
that's your deduction, and it sounds like a valid one. Could you put your could you put your finger on any particular Lucan textual term or phrase or expression that would nail that down, just as Joan did? You know, she said, look, here's the actual words he says and how Luke reports it, and that's clearly something about how he relates to other people, to this woman and to Jesus. So that's at the what we call D1 level. Any signals of D2, of what's going on in his heart, what he's either fearing or loving or trusting? Or somebody else has to talk before you get a second chance.
Okay, darn,
I get something from this side of the room. Anything in any of the other turfs, or even in some more stuff in that first one, that Simon needs healing in any one of those three relationships? Yeah.
Well, even though he invited someone to dinner and didn't wash his feet or extend proper courtesy to that person.
Good.
What would be a great, I mean, that's information that Jesus gives us.
In Jesus' own sort of deeper diagnosis of Simon.
That's just a description of that a narrator could be seeing. If he has some company and he doesn't treat him properly.
Why would that be especially damning, or at least especially serious, for that observation on Jesus' part to be made of this guy Simon?
Well, he kind of prides himself on doing all the right
things. Right, and doing God's law. And Jesus is referring actually to, if you will, this is God's law of hospitality, if you go back in the Old Testament, how you treat a stranger. When someone comes in, you just do these things. God says so. That's hospitality. And here, for some whatever crazy reason, Simon, oh my gosh, forgot, you know, or at least he didn't do it. Now, it might be, and you shouldn't go too far into brainstorming like I am, to say, well, probably this is going on. First, we ought to just stick to, you know, what does Luke tell us? What does the text give us as resource? But if, that might already be a signal of where Simon puts Jesus in sort of the evaluation chart. He at least is not that much of a dignitary that you have to do all this razzmatazz protocol, you know, and in VIP, the no red carpet treatment. In fact, no carpet at all, if you want to use that metaphor. Whereas, by contrast, this woman does it all, and in this case, almost, you know, with her own body and person, the oil, the alabaster stuff she had bought, but nevertheless, that's her livelihood. And thereby that comparison, if you say, well, who is, who's more sinner or who's less sinner? On that one, you know, Simon's side of the scales goes down and the woman's side goes up. Okay, now you can come back.
So we've got Simon saying, I know the truth of people's lives and hearts. What I'm picking up on here is the play on, Simon thinks of himself as the judge. The appropriate, correct, and true judge of other people's behavior and therefore of their character. And what Jesus does here is tells a little story and has Simon give an answer, and then Jesus says, you have judged correctly. So I hear Jesus playing with Simon on this question of who is the judge. And so at the level of what's going on in Simon's heart is Simon saying, I'm the judge. I know the truth about these people and about their behavior. Just ask me.
And of course, he's the only one in the world who's like that, right, Joan?
Oh, yeah, right.
who in this room doesn't not only now and then operate that way, doesn't operate that way all day long? And necessarily so in some cases. You know, in daily work, can you imagine how you could survive very long in almost any kind of job if you weren't always making judgments, evaluations? You know, this is better than that. She's better than he is, or he's better than she is. This one should get promoted. That one should not get promoted. This one gets a raise. That one's got to be disciplined. Or just in the family, your kids, you know. We're always making judgments and evaluations and articulating them, you know. Husbands and wives, parents and kids, all over. So you can't escape it. And sometimes, but that's not really bad, is it? Now, can you imagine what the world would be like if nobody made any evaluations, if, you know, there were no principles or yardsticks for measurement? Well, then what's so bad? Why do you think Luke signals this on Jesus's, as Jesus, with Jesus sort of as his diagnostic physician digging deeper, signal this as, you know, a sign of this guy's illness, his unhealth? If it's inescapable, and if you got to do it, and if you can say, and it's got good reasons for doing it. Well, you brought it up.
All right. Well, because at the eternal level, or the level of God, Simon's in the presence of the one who is the judge.
Oh, he's standing in front of the judge.
Yeah.
Well,
and who's going to judge him on the basis of things like compassion and mercy, not level of purity? In fact,
at least if that is what God's ultimate dipstick is, that mercy ain't going to measure the world. Now, of course, there's a debate on that. There was a debate in Jesus' day on that, and, you know, it hasn't stopped since. But the crazy Christian gospel says that is the crazy thing. God is finally going to evaluate sinners on the basis of mercy and forgiveness. And the only thing that will keep a sinner lost forever, if that sinner says thanks but no thanks, I don't think I need any, or want any mercy or forgiveness. Yeah.
So if that, so by those criteria, Simon has judged himself as being inadequate by the judgments that he's made. So in the presence of the one who's the real judge, who judges by mercy and compassion, Simon is breaking his relationship with other people by his judgment, and also in the bonds of an untrue relationship with self. So that's what's wrong with it.
What do you think of that? It sounds kind of, you know, sounds like professorial, but it might be true anyhow.
Well, not only is he incorrect in his judgments about the woman, and his not recognizing that Jesus is the judge, but he's incorrect about himself in that Jesus tells him that he's judging this story rightly. But Simon isn't putting himself into the picture at all. He's ignoring himself, and so he's excluding himself in any judgment.
Good. Do you remember the Old Testament parallel text we had last night? Mm-hmm. Was David and Nathan coming and telling David a story, and in that case, David caught the point. I mean, first of all, David said, "Oh, that guy, he ought to be hung out, strung up for what he did, taking that one little lamb, even though he had hundreds and thousands of flock." And then Nathan said, "Thou art the one," and he said, "Ah, you know, it's me. Oh, yes." And, you know, he did repentance. At least he asked, "Now, what can I do? But God, I did it, God. I've sinned." Simon doesn't say that, and we don't know, you know, what happened after verse 50. But at least it's presented to us that Luke doesn't tell us that he made the association and said he caught on. That he said, in effect, I mean, he could have said, in effect, had he caught on, like David, "Oops, I'm a sinner too, even though I have a whole laundry list of righteousness, of good stuff going for me, and a long track record of Pharisee, Jewish, piety, religious performance." I think it's a little more subtle maybe here than elsewhere in Lucan text, but if one would say, as Joan reminded us, that finally the one whom Simon invited into his house, you know, was finally the very God, or the one who, the Messiah who is going to be the judge on Judgment Day, and if Simon has put himself in the position of being Jesus's critic, even if it's a kind of a modest critique, but at least he's not under Jesus initially. He evaluates Jesus rather than letting Jesus evaluate him. And he's obviously not being very nice, at least to this sinner, although he doesn't say anything dirty or nasty. But remember, what are the two big laws in the Pharisee Judaism theological handbook? Law number one is to love Lord your God. And number two is like unto it,
love your neighbor.
Is Simon the Pharisee breaking both of those commandments in this very text? If the woman is the neighbor, and if the one whom you invited in the house is finally the Lord his God, even though at present he doesn't acknowledge that, or doesn't know that maybe, but as a matter of fact it is, then Simon, ironically, turns out to be a double commandment breaker, which may make him worse than the woman who was only breaking the sixth commandment, if you just want to, you know, be that picayune. That becomes more clear in the text I was going to use for this morning with the two lost boys, what we call the prodigal son. Because in that text, the older brother who always lived by the rules, and Luke introduces Luke chapter 15, where this parable of the two lost boys is, by saying, and there were several, and the Pharisees, what was it, and Jesus, take a look at it. Well, chapter 15 of Luke. I thought I had it in memory, and now it slipped. Okay, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then come the three lost parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the two lost boys. Just all one smack right after the other. And in those two lost boys, that older brother, older son, who stays out in the field and digs in his heels and will not come into the mercy banquet, the forgiveness party that Papa, the God figure, is throwing for the son who came home, the sinner who came home, there that son very clearly shows that he's breaking both of those commandments, because the text says, and he was mad and angry at the God figure, his father, for forgiving the brother, and he sure as heck didn't love his brother, given all the stuff he said about him. So here is another example of the righteous one in the parable, the seemingly righteous one, winds up being a double commandment breaker anyhow, of the two biggies, about loving God, especially if God's merciful, he hates it, and loving his brother, even though his brother's a sinner, he hates him too. And that's the way Jesus always works, or not always, but regularly works when he does get into a dialogue with a legalist. Maybe we can see it in one parable that I want us to look at, the Good Samaritan parable, which is really not primarily a parable about the Good Samaritan, but it's a parable about the lawyer who asked Jesus the question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus in that parable diagnoses the lawyer, and lawyer here doesn't mean an attorney, you know, who goes to court. Lawyer here is an expert in God's law, God's Old Testament. He'd be a theology professor. or a religious teacher. Well, the irony of the legalist, Paul notices that and tells us in some of his letters, is that the harder you try to live by the law, the more it turns on you and rends you anyhow. And Paul will in Galatians say, that's the curse of the law. You know, it's just damnable. You work harder at it, and it turns around and makes it even worse for you. And in this case, we see it for this person or the older brother. It winds you up breaking the very first commandment you want to keep, especially if God's merciful. And that drives you up the wall, because people ought to get what they got coming. And you also then don't love those people who are such gosh awful so-and-so. And it seems like, you know, in a sense that God's law supports you. You know, you ought to condemn them and be critical. You ought to be principled in evaluations and judgment. People should not be let go and get away with anything. Not to get away with anything. Okay. I see it's past 5:30. Let's go to my early morning proposal. Did Al Pitchard give the little matin devotions for him? I don't know if he gave you the same version we got. He said about, you know, when he can't sleep at night, he gets up and exercise. When I can't sleep at night, I get up and rewrite the program for what I'm supposed to do at 9:00 in the morning. And that's what this represents when I decided to, we ought to use last night's text, because it was too good to go to waste. Since the scribbling is bad, and I see a couple, I was going to say typos, but those are penos, I guess. I better just read it through with you, and then we can pick up discussion later on. Luke often in his gospel will give us a pair of people, P-A-I-R.
where one of whom does it right or it comes out right, and the other one does it wrong and it comes out wrong. For example, the two brothers that I've just been talking about, the two sons of that father. You know, one did it right finally and came home, repented, the other one did it wrong and still stayed out there in the South 40, whatever he was doing. Or two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the end it says, and I tell you, that one went down to his house justified, not the other one. So this is the case of two people, one of whom came out right or got healed, the other one didn't. The way Luke tells the Mary and Martha story, and it's not the same as the other ones, it's a case where one got healed and one didn't, or one was in healing, the other one wasn't. And here we've got two people, ironically enough, radical contrast, you know, a sinner and a very serious and concerned and honest religious person. And in this case, this one gets healed and this one didn't yet by the time the text ends. So what I've done here is I have done sort of let the diagnosis be the diagnosis of Simon. And I have not said how the healing would look in Simon because we're not given that. But the woman herself represents a sinner who got healed. And so I've sort of got her on this side of the chart, which is the healing side, and Simon on this side. And maybe when we get done, we can say, what would it take for Simon himself, you know, to move over to this side of the chart? Him with all his righteousness and good stuff, where she moves over only with her, quote, her sinfulness. Okay, so you read the diagram this way, down this side, over and up. Crossings from yesterday's gospel, who's got the problem that needs healing? Simon, who is being healed as the text unfolds, this unnamed woman. So to the left side, diagnosis, Simon's need for healing. And I've changed this now, given some of the input we just had here in the last 20 minutes. But here's what I thought earlier on today. His external relationships to others and to his world. He is committing the Pharisee fallacy that he can identify her as a sinner because of the way he, the yardstick of evaluation, but with practiced, if you will, ignorance on his own part that he too is a sinner. In that sense, I could put now the word hypocrite in that technical meaning. He's subcritical of himself, but he's sort of objectively critical of other people. You know, and she is a sinner. Jesus never says, oh, she's not a sinner. Don't know. Yeah, so she's a lawbreaker. But the kicker is, you are too, Simon. And now you need mercy just like she does. So, thus, when push comes to shove, he turns out to be a rather skimpy lover, you know. No water to wash, no kiss, no oil and perfume. And therefore, he winds up being a commandment breaker as well, in the sense in which we talked about it before, that he is not one who loves her and is not very loving, faith, trusting with Jesus, although, you know, it's not violent and harsh, it's rather cool and casual. Okay, digging deeper, what's going on internally within himself, in his heart? Here I pulled in a word that is not in the text with reference to Simon, but it is in the text with reference to her. At the end, remember, Jesus says, woman, great is your, no, not great. He says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now you can sort of just flip that over upside down and say, well, that's apparently what Simon doesn't yet have. And he doesn't have that faith in his heart. Faith meaning trusting, you know, this mercy Messiah, this Jesus. And what he does trust is some of the things you mentioned. And if you know about, I mean, Luke expects that by the time we get to chapter 7, we've had several Jesus and the Pharisee encounters before, and so that word is not just brand new right off the top of, you know, hit us right off the top of our heads. That Pharisees trust performance, and it's God's performance. So it's not that they're self, they create their own, if you will, religion, but they go by the law of God. But what happens is that law of God is seen as the way to get healed. And that's when Paul has his breakthrough on the road to Damascus and later on reflects on that. He says, that's what finally hit me, that my performance was good, was excellent, and that God urged me for that excellent performance. But the fallacy was, I thought that would heal me. I thought I could be saved by that. I thought that made it for me, that that's what eternal life was all about. And therefore, of course, I had to persecute Jesus and his disciples because they were undermining that. They said, no, mercy is what it's all about. not your performance, but God's performance, you know, on your behalf. And finally that breakthrough hit him, and then it pops up in the epistles when he reflects on that. Okay, no faith, no trust in that healer who's in his house. And here's the way I thought, Joan, of what I guess you were talking about. In this house, he is still the host, he's in charge, he evaluates the guests, he evaluates Jesus' behavior. And there I've got and vice versa. It should be instead of vice versa. Vice versa would be to let Jesus be in charge, as he is for the woman, you know. And then she responds to his, if you will, in chargeness, his forgiveness, his acceptance of her, his mercy. So in his heart, he is, or you could just say he's also not repentant, if you wanted to use that phrase. That word isn't in the text. But the way she comes, first of all, weeping. She also comes up behind Jesus, doesn't confront him face to face. Those at least are signals. You know, I wouldn't want to make too much of them, but those are hints, you know, of humility, of not at least being in charge, which of course Simon, and in control, which of course is the exact opposite that we see in Simon. And then at the deepest level, his relationship with God, as we then see it, come to surface here, that his big debts with God are not yet canceled. And therefore he is left as an unforgiven sinner. She gets forgiven and he is still left unforgiven. And I say here, Luke's favorite word for that is lost. We'll see that in the four texts yet to come on the next 4 days. But I tipped my hand by referring you to Luke chapter 15, where all three of the lost parables are just strung together, and no other gospel has those three parables in it. Luke's the only one who's got them. Luke's the only one who's got the Good Samaritan parable. Luke's the only one who's got the Pharisee tax collector parable. And so that's why just Luke and parables have a sort of a job of their own that they do for him. But the one piece that I want to pull out of that now is that for Luke, what I call the D3, the deepest diagnostic unhealth or illness, is that sinners or people get lost to God. In every one of those three lost parables, and you know you've heard them before, even though we haven't read them, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boys, it's the shepherd who has lost that one sheep. And in sex, the shepherd is the loser. The woman who lost the coin, it's not so much, hey, coin, you will not get lost, but the woman has lost the coin. And with those two lost boys, the deepest agony is with the papa. Papa lost his boys, and only one came home so far, we're not yet sure. He's out in the field arguing with the other one, trying to get him home. But the loser, the deepest thing is that God winds up being the loser of having lost us. And Luke wants to signal, it's not just that, hey, you kids, you got lost, and boy, oh boy, you're going to die in the desert. But it's, yeah, you got lost, you're going to die in the desert, and God is hurting because he didn't want you to die in the desert. And so for Luke then, Jesus, the role of Jesus as Savior is not so much that Jesus says, well, I'll die on the cross and forgive you your guilt, although that's in there someplace. But Luke's bigger picture is that Jesus has to, if you'll go out into the wildernesses where we get lost, and in a sense wind up getting lost himself so that we can get found. And that's Luke's way of reading what happens on Good Friday, in a sense, that Jesus goes all the way to find us, and in the process, of course, loses his own life, but we do get found. Yes?
One of the things about that story that he tells is that he does say that both are already forgiven. And what really becomes the criteria then is, I suppose, the acceptance,
sure,
and the loving response.
Hanging on, trusting it.
And so,
letting that,
so it really accentuates where the action already is taken.
Right. The forgiveness is there, but Simon's heart is not yet hanging on to forgiveness. It's hanging on to whatever it is that the alternative is, his own way of life or sense of fairness. I use the word fairness. Fairness and forgiveness are opposites. Fairness is you get what you got coming. Forgiveness is you get what you didn't have coming. You know, good stuff.
Can I just throw a slight question here on that very issue?
Okay. I didn't even realize we had higher primates up there, but go on.
It's this ambiguity built into the text in my translation. Verse 47 says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much.
The new RS...
forgiven, love little.
The new RSV has changed that.
I know. When somebody read that, I noticed it was changed. Because if it reads as it says in 47, sounds like new kinds of troublesome equations are being set up.
That's right. And I'm sure that's why the RSV changed... that's one reason why the RSV folks changed it. It's the new RSV says... Who read it? She was forgiven much, hence... She loves much. It's a consequence.
Which is consistent with the story.
Right. And the Greek, whatever that is, preposition or conjunction, I think, is ambiguous.
It's a henna clause, isn't it?
Yeah. Henna ket, or it's a henna, well, we'll talk about henna clauses after at the coffee break. Can go both ways. And John's gospel makes an awful lot of use of those henna clauses. And that is, how do you relate the two parts? You know, what initiates?
Right.
Yeah. What item is the initiator, and what item is the consequencer, or is the consequence item? And the Pharisee heresy says, you are the initiator, and God then is the consequencer. If you do this and that, as the Lord describes, then God will ta 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 ta. And that is, as Luther said, that's the grammar of the law. They're if-then clauses, and it's always if you, if we. The humans are in the first part, are the noun in the first part. God is the noun in the second part of the subject. If you, comma, so-and-so, then God. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, then God gives you bad. The grammar of the gospel is a since, dot, 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 comma, therefore. Since she was forgiven much, comma, therefore she loves much. There's still action. In fact, the therefore could even be an imperative. Therefore, you shall love much. Go out there and do love much. But it's never fulfill this imperative, and then some condition has been fulfilled, and then some goodies will happen. One that you and I perhaps know by heart or have heard often is 2 Corinthians 5. Since God was in Christ reconciling the world unto God's self, comma, therefore, be ye reconciled one to another. This is the, if you will, the indicative, or this is the imperative, or this is the causative, and this is the consequent. And the older translations often left it ambiguous by just putting the word for in there. She has forgiven much, for she loved much. And you could say, aha, she triggered it and made it happen. And the sense of the whole text, of course, is the opposite, because if her doing something is what would have made it happen, then Simon was right. You do the right things and you get the goodies. And the whole text is saying, no, Simon is wrong. He's mistaken, even though he's got an awful good case going, and a case that appeals to every one of us, because that Simon is in every one of us. Fairness, people ought to get what they got coming. And forgiveness just ain't fair. And the hour is getting close to the end. This is going to become a typical Lutheran sermon. You know, 19 minutes about sin and death and hellfire, and then 1 minute, oh yeah, Jesus saves, amen, go home. We got 10 minutes, so let's at least try to get a little of this in on this side. Okay, the reason the pattern goes this way is, you know, down and then right straight over rather than up here to the top again is, to say, if this is the deep diagnosis, if this is the root of the unhealth, then we should ask right off the bat, is there any healing for that root? Because if there's no healing for that, you know, let's just close shop and go home. And so we ask right at the deepest level, is there healing for, if you will, the God side of the sickness? And of course there is. Forgiveness is the very word for healing of the God problem, of the God's, the God-sinner problem. And the healer, savior, remember, save and heal mean the same. Who can forgive sin? The critics ask this question, and I've now made a declarative statement about it rather than an interrogative one. This healer, this Jesus, can forgive sin, even big sinners, and that means even sinners as big as Simon, who are commandment breakers of the big number one and the big number two. And how in Luke Jesus does that, we don't see that in this text. Now, how does the cross and resurrection at the end of the story bring off the power and the resources for Jesus to be the forgiver of sinners? But I signaled that a moment ago when I said in Luke's basic picture, the deepest diagnosis is we are lost to God, and God sends Jesus out to find us. And you know, in every one of those three lost parables, the shepherd goes out to find the lost sheep and goes out into the wilderness. The woman tears her house apart and gets underneath the house to find that lost coin. And the father goes out into the field, you know, into sort of the prison where the righteous brother has gotten himself imprisoned and is staying out there, and goes out to bring him back. I had a teacher who, in my graduate work in Germany, who had a great expression for that, the two lost boys. He said, the distance back home for the younger brother, even though he was in a far country, was a lot shorter than the distance home for the older brother, even though he was just, you know, across the creek in the South 40, because the younger brother had to leave behind only his unrighteousness. The elder brother had to leave behind his righteousness and say, that's righteous, that's good stuff, but I ain't going to hang out. I can leave it out here in the field, Dad, and come home to the party and live by mercy and love and forgiveness. And when the story ends, he hasn't yet said that. And you and I probably say, what happened? And then Luke, if he were honest, I thought you'd never ask, because you know who's going to have to answer that question? You, gentle reader. You know, the only people who would be reading Luke's gospel would be elder brother types. You know, we're concerned about God's law and being faithful, you know, and concerned about doing what's right. And so he says, you decide. Are you going to forsake your righteousness? And we trust that you've got some. And it's not that it's no, it's not that it's worthless, but are you going to forsake that instead of hanging your heart on it and come home to the mercy banquet? Wow, that's what Jesus is here for her. I wrote CF 922. That's also a mistake. That should be CF at the bottom. Take a look at Hebrews 9:22. Don't do it now, we don't have time. But Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, to be sure, that's another biblical book, but that's a signal that forgiveness of sins does not just happen by the Heavenly Father saying, oh well, that's all right, you know, forget it, I'll forget it, you forget it. No, sin is much more deadly than that, and it somehow takes, you know, some kind of life has to be sacrificed or balanced off to make the equation clean again. And that's exactly what, well, that this one passage says, that it's without the shedding of blood. Even in the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness of sin, and the Hebrews writer in that book says, and that's why for a big forgiveness that will last forever, we needed a big shedding of blood, God's own beloved Son. And to be sure, that's what we got. Ain't that wonderful? Moving up then. So if that is the good news, the healing that comes to heal the deep God relationship, that she too needed healing and got healed. Simon needs it and still doesn't have it healed, although it's been offered to him. You know, you're forgiven too. Then coming up, what goes on in the heart? Jesus says, your faith has healed you. She's now trusting that and loving this very healer. And that, of course, hooks her up with that healing for herself and makes her healed. Even though she's got this, you know, sinner's record, just like you and I have got, you know, these very mixed bag sinner's records too. But Jesus says, from here on in, trusting me, the healer, you're healed. You know, forget about what the charts say in the past. They don't count anymore. And that then moves on up to her external relationships, or, you know, how now to live out in the world of me and other people, my job, my daily work, the environment, the world I live in. Jesus says, go in peace. Maybe don't just stay here next to me. He literally says, you know, get out of here now, go back into your world. Last night at the end of the liturgy, we heard that too, you know. Go in peace, serve the Lord. We were sent out from that sacramental and marvelous holy place. Go out into the world as a new woman, new person, living much, or here it says, loving much because, remember, she was forgiven much. So that the because is another one of those, that's a since therefore, because therefore. Because she is hooked in to this incredible healer who went way out and lost everything to have her get found. she now can live that kind of life in the world. Not bugged by other people's criticisms, because she could, I'm adding on now, that's not in the text, because she could say, she knows, and I'll encounter critique too, you know, day in and day out. And I will often be my own critic. But I need to remember that that's not the voice to listen to as to who I really am and what I'm worth. The voice to listen to is the healer who said, you are forgiven. I've swapped that all out for you. And you're now home free. Trust it and run with it. And there are no specs to say, you've got to run this way, you've got to run that way. At least not in this text. It just says, go. Go in this shalom, in this peace. You and God are A-okay. I, Jesus, am the one who is the linchpin, or if you're an old farm boy, the clevis who keeps the connection. But go, and now go wherever you got to go, or wherever you're called to be the one who loves and cares for and does this or that. And back into your world now as a healed one. Now, you all know that this diagram is a little bit deceptive. We say, you know, some people are over here and some people are over here. It may well be that there are some people over here, but those of us who are also over here, we're on both sides, you know. And day in and day out. And the important thing is not, make sure you're only over here. Don't ever get caught over here. But the important thing is, when you do get caught over here, and you will again today and tomorrow and the next day, remember how you go. Remember what the traffic pattern is. You go that way. You move this way. You could use this also as a diagram, I suppose, for Luther saying, every day in the small catechism, what does baptism signify? What's the sign signify on it? It signifies, it signifies that every day this old sinner is going to have to be drowned again, because he or she'll pop up, maybe in me. And every day the new man or woman in Christ has to get re-nourished and hooked up again to the crucified and risen one, so that we may live down here on the ground in righteousness and holiness before God, but down here in our daily work and lives with people. And so that's the sequence. The horseshoe is the sequence, over and over again. It's 10 o'clock. Next time we'll take a look at one of the other Lucan texts, and I'll pattern it this way, but maybe since we've done it once here, we can go faster through the text itself and have more time for conversation. At least that's my hope. And then we'll go into that second, do a little more of this, looking at a particular way to use this kind of Bible study to cross it over into daily life.